So as we count down the days and weeks up to Christmas, we find ourselves in the season of Advent. And the word Advent comes from the Latin Adventus, which is about arrival. And the biblical Christmas story is all about the greatest arrival the world has ever experienced, when God sent his son to be born as a baby. This birth brought with it the advent of God's plan to bring the earth hope, joy, peace, and love. And these four themes, the Advent themes, are things we tend to look at during this Advent season. Today, we're going to look specifically at how Christ's birth brought about the beginning of God's plan for peace on earth. Peace can sometimes be a challenging topic to discuss around Christmas time. The North American approach to Christmas does not typically exude peace. For some, Christmas can be a chaotic season, a season marked by an overwhelming number of tasks, high expectations, and schedules filled with social events, shopping, and decorating. Add to this the pressure of work, the ups and downs of church life, and unresolved family conflict, and Christmas can feel less like a season of peace and more like a test of endurance. For others, Christmas brings with it different challenges: loneliness, social exclusion, financial pressure, regret, grief, and emptiness. For those who experience Christmases like this, you will know that a lack of noise and busyness does not mean peace, but the exact opposite. So whether your Christmas season brings with it chaos, emptiness, or something in between, it's worth us all asking, how do we find peace? If you were to type into Google how to find peace, you would find endless results and lists of what appear to be easy ways to add peace to your life. You'll find links to sites with titles like 12 Essential Mindfulness Practices for Cultivating Inner Peace, or 9 Ways to Help Find Inner Peace in a Hectic World. These sites include lots of nice-sounding ideas of things to do to bring peace into your life. Visualize a peaceful place. Develop love for yourself. Cultivate a positive attitude. And these sound like nice things, but they lack depth. This is common to how the world we live in would try to define peace. Biblical scholar Alec Motyer describes this well. He says, "In our world, the word peace is a sort of spiritual marshmallow, full of softness and sweetness, but without much actual substance." Motyer points out that the issue is that our world attempts to detach peace from its biblical context. The Bible does not limit peace to the realm of peaceful feelings. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, which means wholeness or making things whole. It refers to something complex with lots of pieces that is in a state of completeness. Biblical scholar R.T. France gives us an analogy that will help us understand this. Imagine a home that is quiet, with no raised voices or visible conflict. At first glance, it seems peaceful, but this quiet comes from avoidance. Difficult conversations are ignored, emotions are kept at a distance, and relationships are marked by polite detachment. It is a peace defined by the absence of disturbance. Now imagine a second home. It is not always quiet. There is honest disagreement and emotional intensity. Yet beneath the noise is connection, safety to speak the truth, forgiveness after conflict, and trust that holds people together. This home is not peaceful because it avoids struggle, but because relationships are whole. Both homes might describe themselves as peaceful, but they are not experiencing the same thing. The first has traded depth for calm, while the second has discovered a deeper peace, one that does not deny difficulty but is strong enough to endure it. Like the second family, biblical rooted peace is more than a mere absence of conflict, but it points to the presence of something better in its place. Peace is one of the four Advent themes for a reason. It brings with it a depth and a weight that is worth exploring deeper, especially around Christmas. There is a clear difference between peace as defined by our current culture and peace defined by the Bible. The peace of the Bible, what we will refer to as the peace of God, is a better peace. And Philippians 4:7 will help us see why. It says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." We will use this verse as a framework for this sermon to come to see that peace of God is better because it is a peace that is planned, a peace that is profound, and a peace that is protective. Point number one, planned peace. We get this idea of peace that is planned from our text in Philippians 4:7, where it refers to the peace of God. God is the source and provider of peace. This peace is ordained through God's plan and achieved through the work of Jesus Christ. So all of this peace comes from God alone. To understand God's plan for peace, we must first understand why there is a need for peace in the first place. And to do this, we must go back to the beginning. In Genesis 1 and 2, it describes God's creation of a perfect world, where humans lived at peace with God, peace with creation, and peace with each other. God's original design and intention for the world was to be one of peace, one of relational wholeness. But in the next chapter in Genesis 3, we read about the events of what is commonly known as the fall. Deceived by the serpent's temptation, humanity rebelled against God, disobeying his commands and choosing themselves over him. Humans were banished from the garden and cursed to struggle in this now sinful world. The presence of sin in the world and in our lives causes us to be opposed to God. Our relationship with him is broken. On our own, we cannot bring restoration to the relational wholeness God designed. We are not at peace with God, and we are not at peace with each other. We need someone to come between God and ourselves and bring us back to him, someone to bring peace, someone to restore our relationship to wholeness. We need a mediator who could represent us to God and who could represent God to us. Genesis 3 not only describes the fall, but it provides a small piece of hope, the foretelling of this mediator who would come to bring peace to humanity. When God curses the serpent, he says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." This offspring of the woman is that mediator, the one who would come and bring peace. So even from the time that sin came into the world, God had a plan to bring peace. We see over and over throughout Scripture evidence of God's plan to bring peace to earth and restore our relationship with him. In Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, we get a clearer foretelling of what is to come. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." Isaiah foretold of the coming of a child who would be the Prince of Peace. His presence would bring with it an increase of peace that has no end. Through the Gospels, we can see clearly that Jesus Christ is the mediator of Genesis 3 and the Prince of Peace of Isaiah 9. He is God's plan for peace. At Christmas, we celebrate and remember the birth of Christ as a significant part of bringing peace to the world. But God's plan for peace was not completed in Christ's birth. He used Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming return, each to play a role in the plan to bring peace to earth. So while Christ's birth is only the beginning, it is a critical part of this plan. The significance of Christ's birth to the plan for peace was revealed and realized even shortly after he was born. We see this significance proclaimed in Luke 2, verse 14, when the angels appear to the shepherds, a multitude of the heavenly hosts appeared, and what they say reveals the significance of the birth of this child. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to people he favors. This angelic song invites us to see the significance of Christ coming to earth. Heavenly glory and earthly peace point to a restoration of the pre-fall harmony between God and his creation. Just as we have understood peace to be more than the absence of conflict, it is making things whole, the presence of something better. The angels declare that the birth of Christ is the beginning of God's plan to make all things as they should be. The angel song brings us to a point of application. They say, "Peace on earth to people he favors." This emphasizes that God will choose who will come into his peace and when and how. God will decide. If you belong to Christ, you have that privilege only because the favor God has rested on you. You didn't deserve it, and you didn't earn it. You simply received it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 summarizes this well. It says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." On our own, we do not have peace with God. We cannot save ourselves. We are dependent upon His work to have peace in our relationship with Him. The significance of Christ's birth continues to be revealed and realized in Luke 2. Following Christ's birth, we are introduced to a righteous man named Simeon. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. In fulfillment of this, when Jesus was only 40 days old, Simeon was able to meet the child, and what happened at their meeting is an incredible message of the significance of this child. Simeon took Jesus into his arms, blessed God, and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." While Simeon held Jesus, he experienced a deep personal peace. He could die in peace knowing that God's promises were being fulfilled and that the same peace he witnessed in this tiny child would one day extend to all humanity. He saw more than just a little baby. He saw God's plan for salvation, his plan for peace. Simeon echoes the Old Testament hope of seeing God's salvation, but now it is not in the future, but rather in the present. This salvation was a light revealing God and his purposes and ways to all people. In recognizing God's plan for universal peace, Simeon found the peace he had been waiting for. We can learn from Simeon about how to experience peace. Simeon trusted God and waited on his promises. Because of this, he was blessed. He saw God's salvation, his plan for peace. So this Christmas, I encourage you to reflect on your life and notice where God is inviting you to trust in his promises. Step into that trust and let his peace fill your heart. Humanity cannot bring peace on our own. We cannot restore our relationship with God. Without God's plan, we would have no hope for peace with him. The arrival of Christ on earth is the initiation of God's plan for peace. Jesus is our mediator, our Prince of Peace, and our salvation. It is only through him that there will be peace on earth to people he favors. This peace only comes from God through Christ. Point number two, profound peace. The profound nature of peace is highlighted in our text when it says, "The peace of God surpasses all understanding." And there are two aspects of the peace of God that go beyond our understanding. First, the method in which God brought about peace is profound. Jesus did not come as we would expect. And second, the peace of God itself is profound. It is not the type of peace that humanity expected to receive. Both God's peace and method for bringing peace to the world are better. We should recognize that this fits with what we know about God. Isaiah 55 tells us that God's ways are better than our ways. And we will see that this applies to both the method God used to bring about peace and the peace itself. In the movie Troy, there is a scene where two armies march into a valley facing one another in tense silence. On one side stands the Thessalian army under the leadership of King Priam, and on the other, the Greek army led by King Agamemnon. The two kings step forward to the center of the battlefield and agree that instead of engaging in a full-scale battle, the conflict will be decided by a single combat, with each side sending out its greatest warrior. As the two armies face each other in silence, King Priam calls for a champion, Boagrius. At his command, the army roars, and Boagrius emerges from the Thessalian ranks, giant, brutish, and confident. His challenge towards the Greeks strikes fear into their lines and dares anyone to face him in single combat. In response, King Agamemnon shouts for Achilles to step forward and fight for Greece. As he steps in front of the Greek army, the soldiers part around him, watching with awe and relief. His presence alone shifts the mood from fear to confidence. I imagine that many Israelites had an image like this in their minds as they awaited the foretold Messiah, a fierce warrior ready to step into battle and face anything that stood in Israel's way. It would certainly make sense. Living under Roman rule, many Jews longed for a military leader to physically liberate them. And much of what was foretold about this Messiah in the Old Testament could point to a military warrior coming to secure physical peace for the Israelites. It was foretold that the Messiah would be a mighty God who would kill the wicked and be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He was to be an anointed king in the line of David, and David himself was a warrior king who conquered many of Israel's enemies. So why wouldn't this Messiah be the same? But there is a problem with this type of peace. If peace was brought by military or political power, it would not be peace at all, but the same type of oppression the Israelites had already faced from their enemies. God did not intend to force people to follow him. He desired a relationship with his people. This is why a warrior king coming to fight against Israel's physical enemies was not God's plan. He had a plan that goes beyond what makes sense by human logic, a plan that was better. By bringing about peace through humble submission, Christ was able to shatter the yoke that burdened his people without becoming an even greater oppressor than the enemy. The Messiah did not come to earth as a mighty warrior. He did not come onto the scene like Boagrius or Achilles, entering with a powerful physical presence. He came into the world like each one of us, born as a humble baby. He was not born into royalty or a family of power. He was born to a poor virgin woman. He was not born into a grand palace, but in a stable. And who was the first to come see him? It was not military generals or political dignitaries, poor shepherds and magi who were foreigners in the land of Israel. God's initiation of his plan for peace on earth was not marked by a grand entrance of power. It was a humble beginning on a quiet night in the town of Bethlehem. The method of bringing the Messiah to the earth was certainly not planned out by human logic. This humble beginning of Christ was God's plan, a better plan to bring to this world peace. But why did it have to be this way? Why did Christ need to be born as a baby? Just because the Messiah was not meant to be a warrior king does not immediately imply that he should have been brought to the world as a baby. The Messiah could have been an angel. The Messiah could have been God without humanity. The Messiah could have come as a fully grown man, created as an adult, just like Adam was created. But none of these options would have qualified the Messiah to be our Savior and High Priest, as Jesus was. I'd like to highlight two reasons for this. First, Christ needed to be born as a baby in order to fulfill all the prophecies that were foretold about him. Isaiah 9 says, "For to us a child is born." It was also foretold that he would be a descendant of King David, and so he needed to be born into the line of David. And in Genesis 3, God foretells of the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. To be the offspring of the woman, Jesus had to be born of a woman. Now, could Jesus have come to earth as an angel or God without humanity or been materialized on earth with the body of a 30-year-old? Yes, of course, he could do anything, but in doing so, he would not be a child born, he would not be an heir in the line of David, and he would not be the offspring of the woman. We can see that this was God's plan from the beginning, to bring Christ into the world as a baby. The second reason behind Christ's birth as a baby is found in redemptive reasoning. God became incarnate in human form to redeem humanity. In order to provide peace on earth, Christ needed to defeat sin. And in order to do this, he needed to be born under the law so that he could live a perfect life of no sin. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." Being born a human baby allowed him to redeem humanity from sin, for he could not redeem what he did not assume. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. And this sinlessness allowed Christ to die in our place, taking the punishment we deserved. He needed to live a sinless life, and the only way to do that was to be born a human baby so that he could live a life under the law where it was possible for him to sin. Coming to earth as a baby allowed Christ to fulfill the prophecies and redeem humanity. Through this, we see that the method God used to bring about his plan for peace surpasses our understanding. It is better. And it isn't just the method that is better, the peace itself is better. To understand this, we must look at what peace with God was like prior to Christ's birth. Leviticus 26 describes how a form of peace could be achieved under the law in the Old Testament. This passage contains commands for God's people about obedience, and it says, "If you follow my statutes and faithfully observe my commands, I will give you peace, food, security, and freedom from danger and enemies. Obey God, and you will have a peaceful life." Later in this passage, God's people are told what he will do if they do not obey his commands, and it is the exact opposite of peace. Famine, defeat, disease, drought, exile, and destruction. God's people could earn the blessing of peace by following his statutes and faithfully observing his commands. And the blessings they would receive if they lived rightly and obeyed his commands were physical blessings. They would be given food and protection from harm. So we can say that the peace of the Old Testament was two things. It was earned and it was physical. If you're familiar with the Israelites in the Old Testament, you will know that because of their actions, they do not earn this peace very often, but rather the opposite. They disobey God, rebel against him, worship other gods, and try to be like other nations. And so they get exactly what is promised to them in Leviticus 26. Famine, defeat, disease, drought, exile, destruction. This clearly was not working, and so God carried forward with his better plan for peace, the sending of his son to earth. It's helpful here to contrast the peace of the Old Testament and the peace of God that we now receive through Jesus Christ. The peace of the Old Testament was earned through obedience and lost through disobedience, but the peace we receive now is better because it is not earned by us, but by Christ. We constantly disobey God, so if the method to receive peace was through our obedience alone, we would all fail. Jesus, on the other hand, lived a life of perfect obedience and therefore was able to pay the full penalty that was due to us. We can have peace with God not because we earned it, but because Christ earned it on our behalf. This brings us to a point of application. Think about your own relationships. Do you require others to earn your peace? Are you kind to others only when they are kind to you? If someone does something against you, how do you respond? Do you seek their harm? Do you gossip and slander their name? Is relational peace in your life about keeping score or balancing the scale? I challenge you to recognize that the peace we have with God is not earned by anything we have done. So in light of this, take a moment to prayerfully consider which relationships in your life need the peace of Christ to be extended through you. This is timely as we enter the Christmas season. Opportunities to see family and friends are ever present, and I encourage you to use those opportunities to extend the peace of Christ to those in your life. The Old Testament peace was earned through obedience, but it was also a physical peace that was earned. This was a wonderful blessing, but the peace we receive now is even better because it is spiritual. It is peace for our souls. Without Christ's work, our souls would be destined for eternity in hell, eternity away from God. But God used the work of Christ to allow us to have access to spiritual peace that would protect our souls from the wrath that we deserve. The peace of God surpasses our understanding in many ways. God did not send a warrior king to bring peace through military or political power. He sent a humble baby to purchase peace through his death. The peace that we receive now is not earned by our works, but through the work of Christ on the cross. The peace we receive now is not a mere physical peace, but it is better. It is peace for our souls. We should be glad that we have a wise and sovereign God who has carried out his plan for our peace in profound ways, ways that are so much better than we could ever imagine. Point number three, protective peace. We can see that this peace can be described as protective through our text as it says, "The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds." But before we can be protected by the peace of God, we must first have peace with God. Because of our sin, we no longer have a relationship of peace with God. He is perfect and just, and sin is opposed to him. This prevents us from being at peace with him. We know that God's plan for peace on earth was initiated at Christ's birth, but Christ's birth alone was not enough. The justice of God required that the penalty due to us for our sins would be paid. And our sins were paid for by Christ's death on the cross, a death that we deserve to die. Wayne Grudem points out four ways that sin disrupted our peace with God, and in turn, four corresponding ways that Christ's work on the cross restores that peace. First, we deserve to die as penalty for our sin, but through Christ's death, Christ took our place, taking on the penalty for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Second, we deserve to bear God's wrath against our sin. But in Christ's death, he bore God's wrath against our sin. 1 John 4:10 says, "God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin." Third, we deserve to be separated from God for our sins. But in Christ's death, he removed the separation we have from God and reconciled our relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 5:18, "Everything is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ." And fourth, we deserve to be in bondage to sin and to the kingdom of Satan. But in Christ's death, he released us from our bondage to sin and from our bondage to the kingdom of Satan. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, "He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This can all be summarized well in Romans 5:1, where it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We need to recognize that it is only because of the work of Christ that we can be at peace with God, and this is only through faith. For those who have not put their faith in Christ Jesus, you can receive the blessing of salvation and peace with God today. Confess your sin, turn to God in repentance, and trust in the Lord Christ as your Savior. You will receive forgiveness, new life, and the promise of eternity with God. This is the peace of God you can receive. And God's plan for peace did not end in Christ's death. We know he was resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, and will one day return to attain the fullness of peace. So as we live in the time between Christ's ascension and his return, we continue to face a world of sin. As mentioned earlier, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. The word shalom can sometimes be used to refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps of missing bricks. This image of wholeness should help us understand what is meant by Philippians 4:7 when it says, "The peace of God guards our hearts and minds." The idea of guarding brings with it the image of a castle wall protecting all those inside. When God brought peace to earth, this figurative wall of protection was brought to completeness. There are no gaps or missing bricks. We are now protected in our lives by the peace of God. The protective nature of God-given peace is yet another way it stands apart from peace as defined by the world. When our current culture attempts to define peace, it is often referred to as a state or a moment of peace. But there is a challenge with this. States change, moments pass. This language implies that peace is only something that can be achieved in the present. I can be at peace now, but what about tomorrow or next week? The idea of guarding or protection helps us see that the peace of God protects us not only in the present, but in the future. This peace is not only for today, but for eternity. The peace of God is not only better because of the eternal presence of its protection, but also because of what it protects us from. Our hearts and minds are guarded in three ways. We are guarded from sin, we are guarded in trials, and we are guarded within our relationships with others. While faith allows us to be set free from sin, we must recognize that sin remains in our lives. We continue to need protection from sin. The peace of God continues to guard our hearts and minds from sin through progressive sanctification. This progressive work of God and man makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. The work of sanctification protects us so that sin does not reign in our hearts and minds. Rather, we are to take on the heart and mind of Christ. In this way, the peace of God will guard us from sin as we progressively become more and more like Christ. The peace of God also guards us in this world as we face trials. There is no promise of an easy life, especially for those who follow God, but we are not to be fearful or discouraged by our sufferings. The peace of God allows us to face trials head on with a steady assurance and trust in God's sovereignty. For this is the same God who, out of the brokenness of sin, carried out a plan to bring peace to the earth. We must remember that God's ways are higher than our ways, and so we should trust in his sovereignty and hold to the truth that all things work together for the good of those who love him. Whether we see or understand it or not, we should trust God in our trials. We are also guarded in trials when we take a long view of God's plan for peace. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." When we receive peace with God, we know that our ultimate reward is eternity with him, a complete restoration of the wholeness of relationships that God had originally designed. Compared to this, the trials of this world will become easier to endure. We experience peace in our hearts and minds, knowing that one day we will be in the presence of God forever. Romans 8:18 expresses this well. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." This should allow us to endure trials and hold fast to the hope for eternal peace that we have through Jesus Christ. When Christ brought peace into the world, he also provided peace for us. In John 14:27, Christ says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." We can take on this peace, which is why Paul in his letter to the Colossians says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Once the peace of God is in our hearts and minds, it allows us to live at peace with one another. We must remember that peace is more than a mere absence of conflict. It is the presence and action of restoring things to wholeness. Christ allows us to have both an upward peace with God and an outward peace with others. A part of God's work in our sanctification is an increase in this type of relationship restoring peace in each of us. Peace with others is more than just a byproduct of our peace with God. It is something we are called to do. Hebrews 12:14 tells us to pursue peace with everyone. We should strive to live at peace in our relationships with others. The peace that we now have in our hearts should also motivate us to communicate this peace with others, especially those who are not at peace with God. Use this Christmas season as an opportunity to share the gospel of peace that was initiated at the birth of Christ. The peace we have was freely given. We did not earn it. And so our call is not to hold on to this peace tightly, but to share it with the world. Use this season of Advent to share with family, friends, neighbors, and even strangers that the peace of God you have received is available for them as well. The peace of God is a better peace because it is more than just a moment or a state. We are protected in our lives from today on into eternity. Through faith, we have peace with God, for Christ Jesus has paid the penalty due to us for our sins. Now, the peace of God guards our hearts and minds from the reign of sin, from the weight of trials, and from the threat of conflict in our relationships. The peace of God protects us, and for that, we should praise him. At Christmas time, we remember Christ's birth as the coming of peace to earth. This is a peace that God had planned since the beginning. Christ, our mediator, Prince of Peace, and Savior, came to begin the work of peace on earth. This plan was beyond anything we could have imagined. It is a better plan, not a military, political, or physical peace for us to earn, but rather an eternal, spiritual peace for those who recognize and confess that they need Christ, for they could never earn it on their own. This peace does not only protect us in the moment. From now on into eternity, it guards our hearts and minds from sin, in trials, and within our relationships. In order to bring about peace, Christ humbled himself, taking on the likeness of humanity. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. He did this so that we could be at peace with God. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ came to earth so that we could receive the peace of God. This Christmas, when we reflect on the incredible story of a virgin giving birth to a son, when we sing of a holy infant so tender and mild, when we see images of a humble baby laid in a manger, remember this little baby is God's plan to bring peace into the world. This little baby is our mediator, our Prince of Peace, our Savior, and our Lord and King. This Christmas season, bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and give all glory to God the Father, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God and our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you this Christmas season for bringing peace to earth. We thank you that this peace is better than the peace that is offered by the world. Father God, we thank you for sending your son to be born a baby so that he could grow up and live a perfect life under the law and die in our place, taking on the penalty for sin. What a glorious plan to bring about peace. As we go from here into the week ahead and as we celebrate Christmas, work through us and extend the peace of Christ in all our relationships. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we give all the glory to you, God. Amen.